We're going to spend a few weeks together of the month of November in the short letter by Paul to Titus. Titus, I think we could characterize as a manual on Christian behavior. And when I say behavior, I'm not suggesting that it's a manual on how to act in ways that are acceptable to certain cultural norms, right? Proper behavior. By behavior, I mean a life that's lived in pursuit of righteousness, and a righteousness that is defined by God, which corresponds to the kind of humanity that we were created to embody. I preached a message probably about a month ago or so, entitled The Right Side of History. That's a phrase we hear thrown around all the time. It's been around for a long time, but it's used a whole lot these days, because what it represents is this idea that a particular generation, looking at a possible shift or some sort of cultural phenomenon that's going on, says, I'm going to get on the bandwagon because I want to be on the right side of history. And it attributes to history some kind of like moral force, right? That history says, this is where we're going, and if you want to be with me, then you need to get on board with this right now. Well, the reality is that the notion, the right side of history, attributing to history some sort of moral force, it's bogus. However, there is a right side to history, and that's because history is being guided not by an impersonal moral force called history, but by the God who created time, who created all things. He is indeed governing all history to its proper end. And to be on the right side of history is to be in union with that God and in line with his purposes. And so the nature of the sermon that I preached was to encourage the saints, the church, that each time you come into church, you're demonstrating, you're signaling that you are on the right side of history, because where all history is headed is all of creation bowing down before its creator and honoring him and worshiping him because of his grace and mercy. Well, right after I preached that, I received a question from one of the faithful here that was very encouraging. Now, how are we supposed to live in the meantime? Well, Paul's letter to Titus, I think, will prove helpful in discovering what it means for the elect to live in the light of eternity, to live in the light of the fact that we will dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's talk for a couple minutes about this particular letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul written to a fellow named Titus. I think everybody assumes that he's a young man, but there's nothing really that says he's young. Paul calls him my child, but it's like my child in the faith. So he could have been 20 years older than Paul, and if Paul was the one who converted him, he's Paul's child, as it were, in the faith. But everybody assumes that he's a young man. But Paul is writing to a pastor to give direction and encouragement. He's left Titus on the island of Crete, and he says he's left them there to put what remained in order. And so what he's been given to do is to bring order to the local churches that have been started there on the island of Crete under the ministry of Paul and probably Titus with him. Such a letter, this kind of letter, is called an occasional letter as opposed to a general letter. And by occasional, it means that it was provoked by a certain occasion. And so, for instance, Paul's letter to the Corinthians was written in response to what he had heard was going on in that church, as well as a letter they appear to have sent him with a series of questions. And so that was an occasion that prompted the writing of this. Well, the occasion on this was Paul's leaving Titus. And having left him there, he wanted to direct and encourage him how he's supposed to follow up on the ministry that they had done together on that island. Now, this doesn't limit the usefulness of this letter, that is, that it was written for a particular situation in a particular context, but it's helpful to note what that context is so that we can appreciate what Paul's intent is as he writes. And what about Titus? Well, what we know from the New Scripture, from the New Testament, about Titus is that he was a convert of Paul. Apparently it was his ministry. He is the one who led him into knowledge of Christ. He was a Greek, not a Jew. He was a Greek by descent. He was involved at one point in the circumcision controversy. See, there were certain forces within the young church that were trying to get those who were being converted, brought into covenant relationship with God out of the Gentile church, to try to have them be circumcised, because that was the former mark of the covenant. However, it was decided that that was not necessary. At one time, Paul has Timothy circumcised, also a young convert from Greek background. But that was in order to sort of be all things to all people. But for Titus, it was resisted. And so he was involved in the midst of that. And he was also a very important emissary of Paul, a bearer of a letter to him, to the Corinthian church, as well as one who was used by Paul to kind of be a diplomat between him and that local church. So that's about what we know of him. So what we mostly know of him is this letter that bears his name. That is, that it was a letter from Paul written to him with the intent of instructing him what he was supposed to do in order to make sure that these churches were established. So, what were the circumstances that were being addressed here by Paul? Well, again, the context of this letter is the coming into existence of new congregations on the island of Crete. And the evidence of that is that he says, put in order what remained and appoint elders. So you've got several churches in the various towns on Crete that have come through the preaching of the gospel that need some more structure and need some leadership. What it signals then is that most likely these are churches that are young in the faith. They're likely made up of a lot of new converts. And so Paul directs Titus to place elders in the congregations and gives guidelines for what kind of men they're supposed to be so that there can be some leadership and direction, some shepherding that takes place. So the first thing is that the context into which these instructions in the letter that Paul writes to Titus, are they're being sent into this situation in which there are young churches with a preponderance of new converts for which further organization and order is required. And this includes establishing authority within the church. Secondly, there appears to be, from the evidence in the letter, some false teaching afoot, or at least trying to influence the churches there on Crete, and that has to be addressed. And it appears to have something to do with maybe some of this impulse, this what was called Judaizing impulse within the church. And lastly, frankly, there is Crete itself. At one point in the letter, Paul says that the inhabitants of Crete, he says about them that they are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And those are not his words. Those are words that come from somebody who lives on Crete. That is a teacher, Epimenides of Crete. He's the one who said that Cretans, people who live on Crete, are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It gets even better. Because there is, in fact, in Greek, there is a word that's coined for liar or cheat that comes as his basis of the word Crete. So if you're from Crete, well, you're just a liar, you're a cheat. If you lie or cheat, you're just like someone from Crete. Epimenides also offered to say, you know, he joked that there was an absence of wild beasts on the island, but that was okay because it was supplied by the human inhabitants. And then there's another, a historian, Greek historian, Polyebus, greed and avarice are so native to the soil of Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. So in other words, oh, you mean you stole that? Oh, cool. I mean, you got to get money. And if you stole that or you cheat somebody out, well, that's perfectly all right, apparently, in the culture of Crete. So there's Crete that Paul's writing to, right? He's just had this move of God to establish churches on the island of Crete. He's writing now to Titus in order to establish order and to make sure these churches are in a good place. And he's got young people. He's got false teaching to deal with. And lastly, he's got a culture of a church that is just, you know, like a sewer. So here's Paul writing to Titus, whom he'd left with the responsibility of putting things in order on the island. So we've got this situation in which a number of new converts exist, churches without leadership, false teaching threatening to undo the works that have been done, and a culture that was universally known to not be given to godly pursuits. So this challenge were great for Titus, right? How would he do? How would he fare? Would he be able to carry this off? Well, Paul was clearly sensitive to the challenges that his protege was facing, and he wanted to equip and release him to God-glorifying and kingdom-building ministry. I grew up in Connecticut, in New England, and in New England there's a lot of old houses. And it was not unusual to walk into an old house and see somewhere this kind of crack running down a wall, or sometimes the floors would be sinking towards the middle. And why would this be? Well, it has to do with the foundation. See, the first thing you do when you build a house is you lay a foundation. And the future structure and the structural integrity of that house depends upon this well-laid foundation. Now, granted, maybe these guys worked really hard at laying a foundation in a house that's 200 years old. Maybe by then things have settled down to where these cracks begin to appear. But the foundation and how well it's laid is vitally important for the structural integrity of the house. I mean, everything else that goes on top of that foundation is also important for its longevity. But the foundation is absolutely vital. And to me, this is what Paul appears to be doing in these first four verses, the opening sentences of this letter. He's laying the foundation upon which he can build this edifice of exhortation, direction, and encouragement. And he speaks of doing just that, doesn't he, when he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, you know, I'm like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Paul uses that very metaphor for understanding how healthy, how strong, how vital a church will be depends upon what the foundation is that's laid. Well, taking that same principle, I think Paul does just that in the opening lines of this letter. He's going to build a case for what Titus needs to do and why he needs to do it, and he lays a foundation with this opening language. What are the various aspects of this foundation? Well, the first thing is Paul's authority to speak as he does. In the passage that we read from Titus, it begins this way: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Servant. Well, this is the Greek word doulos, and it can be variously translated as slave, bondservant, or servant. It depends upon the context. But one thing that relates to all of them is that it's a relative term. What I mean by that is a servant has a master or an owner. And in Paul's case, he's saying it's God himself. Paul, a servant of God. And this is not a mere business relationship, like some butler or a cook who's hired in a household. He is a servant whose service is done out of reverence and gratitude. You might be familiar with the encounter with Jesus that Paul has on the road to Damascus, right? And this blinding light comes, and a voice speaks to him out of the light. And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." And it goes on to say, Saul rose from the ground, and they led him by the right hand and brought him into Damascus. I mean, that is a radical turnaround, right? From a persecutor of Jesus, a persecutor of his people, to an obedient servant of Jesus. And not only that, he's called an apostle. My authority, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostles were a particular set of men in the early church who were called to be the pioneers of the faith. And they spoke with divine authority and were used of God to establish the true gospel. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." And so he understands himself to be a called one by Jesus to establish the strong structure of the church. Even though he says, "I'm the least of all the apostles, I'm fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul is an apostle. And lastly, his authority comes from the fact that the message he proclaims is something, he says, entrusted to him by the command of God our Savior. So as Paul goes to direct Titus in his duties and what Titus should teach others, he speaks as one with divine authority. And this is going to prove important, for he has some harsh things to say, some difficult things that he calls Titus to do. But his words are not suggestions. These are God-given directives. The next aspect of this foundation is that he is speaking to the elect. This is indeed what the office is that he has been called to. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. See, he has in view those who have been chosen by God for eternal life, who he says are the elect. This is a rare category of person that he is speaking to. See, this notion that God elects some people to be his own, this is a theme that runs from the very beginning of Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's offspring. And this idea that God chooses for himself a particular people is true even to the ministry of Jesus. We heard it in the John passage that was read for us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. He says, however, you do not believe me, because you're not among my sheep. See, my Father, he says, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Paul's concern is for the sheep that God has purchased with his Son's own blood. And these are those who were chosen in Christ, he writes in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. And the need that these children of God have is to have their faith strengthened and to know the truth. And so Paul, throughout his letters, takes pains to explain the gospel to those whom he is writing. You can use Paul's language certainly for the missionary enterprise, that is for evangelistic appeals. But Paul's focus is on the church. It is to build up the faith, to strengthen the faith of God's elect, that they also would know the truth. So he takes pains to explain the gospel to those to whom he is writing, because he knows from personal experience what it means to be ignorant of the truth about Jesus. When Jesus confronted him on the road, he asked Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul was busy chasing down these who were claiming that this new fellow was the Messiah. He was busy chasing down God's elect in order to have them put to death, thinking he was doing God a service. But what he was doing was a direct rejection of the truth of God revealed in Jesus. But that was no longer the case for Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. See, he knows the cost that is paid when one is ignorant of the truth about Jesus. So he asserts the focus of his ministry is to build the faith of God's elect and to make sure that they know the truth. But why does he press this? Why would this be the concern that he has for them? Because wrapped up in the salvation which is proclaimed in the gospel is the blueprint for living for those whom God has called. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, which corresponds with godliness. This is why I said this letter to Titus, it's a manual on Christian behavior. See, the possibility for us to behave, to live in a Christ-like manner, is due to the salvation that we've been brought into. The salvation has been granted to us by the grace of God. The faith preached that birthed that faith within you, the truth that is taught, Paul says, accords with godliness. If we have been saved from our penchant to engage in sin, to rebel against God, then our lives should be pursuing a life that is lived out according to God's law. But once we say law, we begin to think, you know, legalism. And once we say behavior, we begin to think proper behavior. No, this is not a new legalism. Paul hasn't taken people out of the legalism of Judaism or any other ideology that they followed and to only bring them underneath the burden of another law. He is talking about a life liberated from the tyranny of sin. It's a new willingness to be conformed to the image of God for the glory of God and for the sake of our neighbor. And this kind of living is a foretaste of the eternal existence that God's elect will experience in the new heavens and new earth. Living for the glory of God, seeking his glory, basking in it, beholding it. That's why he writes then of the hope of eternal life. Listen to this language again. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I preached that message, right, about being on the right side of history. And the fact that as if we are brought into union with Christ, if God has taken us and made us among his elect, then indeed we are on the right side of history through no fault of our own. As Josh said earlier in the service, I mean, it's not like we can claim any self-righteousness on this. This is all of God's grace. But we are, by God's grace, on the right side of history. And if we are going to ask that between now or that moment of conversion to the time of that when we'll stand before him face to face, how we are to live, well, we're going to live according to the knowledge of the truth, the faith that we have in Jesus as a member of God's elect, in the hope of eternal life. So Paul's letter to Titus will prove helpful for us in discovering what it means for the elect to live in the light of eternity. Now, one of the concerns that Paul has for the Christians in Crete, as I said earlier, is that they not be drawn away by false teaching. So he's laying this foundation in the opening sentences of the letter, anticipates how he will direct Titus to challenge that teaching. The gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so he knows that there are no alternatives. This is the message that needs to be heard. This is the message that needs to be preached. This is the message that needs to be held on to. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, he says in the letter to the Romans. The eternal life that is a sinner's when they place their faith in the finished work of Christ is something that is assured. Because as he says here in Titus, it is the result of a promise that God made in eternity past. In hope of eternal life, we live according to God's laws because we know that God, who never lies, promised before the ages began that he would elect some unto eternal life. And so the life that we now live by the grace of God is not lived in order to somehow try to win our way into heaven, but it's because we've been released to go to heaven. We've been released to pursue the godliness and righteousness that we've been created to live in. So Paul knows this is assured. It's the result of this promise that God made in eternity past. And, you know, the elect of God, as I said earlier, are the result of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that promise was fulfilled in Christ and continues to be fulfilled every time the gospel is proclaimed. As he says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So, as Paul writes to Titus, he's reminding them of the history-altering events that have transpired in the relative recent history. He is preaching the truth of God. And he does this because Jesus it is who suffered and died and rose again from the dead, declaring that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, and that authority, he sent out his apostles to make disciples of all nations. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what is he doing in his opening language? He's subtly reminding Titus that the eternal life promised by God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, he says. See, this salvation, which God has promised, has been accomplished through the suffering and death of Jesus. And upon his resurrection, he speaks that all authority in heaven and earth will be given to me. Go, therefore, and tell others about me. They need to know who I am and what God has accomplished through me. And so Paul says that now, at this time, at this ordained time, this truth, this reality, this fulfillment of God's promise has been manifested in the world through the preaching that a man like Paul has been entrusted with. So, if you were going to write a letter in which you knew you were going to direct someone to deal with the need for order in the church, confront false teaching, encourage righteous living in the light of eternity on the part of those in the church, help them to overcome the pressure of surrounding culture into lingering effects of their own participation in that culture, it wouldn't be a bad idea to lay out at the very onset of your communication the foundation upon which you can command the attention of the one you're writing to, the basis upon which he can assert what needs to be taught, what the end is to which all God's people are heading, and why, therefore, they need to pursue the kind of life they've been called to. And I think that's what Paul has done as a wise master builder in the opening language of this letter. Now, the question we have is, why should Titus listen to Paul? And why should the Cretans listen to Titus? And after he puts elders in the church, why should those people in that church listen to the elders? Well, it comes down to two very basic yet vitally important realities if a Christian is going to live the kind of life they've been created for. And those two realities are authority and truth. Authority and truth. The existence of authority and truth are hardwired into the universe. And they are the foundation stones of the relationship human beings have with their creator and with each other. What we call the fall in Scripture, the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, could be characterized as a rejection of that reality, the reality of authority and truth hardwired in the universe. Listen to the serpent's temptation, right? Did God really say, no, he doesn't want you to have that because you'll be as equal as he is in the world? See, the serpent's temptation challenges God's authority and God's truthfulness. And when a person yields to the serpent's temptation, then he and she can just, they've just unhinged themselves from the source of peace and true humanity. In the beginning, it led immediately to the breakdown of human relations with God and with each other. Within a few verses within the scripture, one brother is killing another. The husband's blaming the wife. See, Jesus rises from the dead and declares that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. In his authority, he authorizes his apostles to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe, that is, bringing them into a union relationship symbolized by baptism, and teaching them to observe everything that he has taught. And it's in this authority that Paul is operating, and for this purpose that he is writing. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, he says, and their knowledge of the truth. So it's in that authority that he directs Titus to put things in order and to guard the truth. And in the letter, a little bit later, he charges Titus to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And of the kind of man that he's supposed to place as an officer, as an elder within the church, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. So what does it come down to, these two very basic yet vitally important realities if a Christian's going to be the kind of person that God wants him to be? They have to understand such a thing as authority and that there is such a thing as truth. Now, the Cretans very well might have had their own personal problems with this. I mean, if we examine those language again of the description of who those Cretans were and what that whole culture seemed to be about, then they've got a lot of hurdles over them. They've got a lot of shaping of their lives that needs to be dealt with. But frankly, converts in every age face the same challenges because we're all descended from Adam. And so the reshaping of our lives based upon the lordship of Christ and the revealed truth of God is a real challenge. Remember, Paul doesn't say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is my buddy and that he rose from the dead, you will be saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Lord. And for us in the English language, I think it might be more helpful because we don't get Lord anymore. If you confess that Jesus is your master. See, authority is hardwired into all the universe, and it's when a Christian embraces authority and embraces truth that they begin to live as human beings were created to live. And yet, we've all come out of a culture that says, don't worry about it. There isn't any judgment you have to worry about. And just, live for pleasure, serve yourself, but be a good person. Just don't hurt anybody else. And most of all, follow your heart. Yeah? Or you could be on the dark end of things when you could be someone who embraces the whole kind of nihilistic idea of will to power. It's yours to get it. Go grab it. Do it. Doesn't make any difference what you do to anybody else. See, whether we come from that sort of laid-back kind of existence where everybody's okay, you can do what you want, just don't hurt anybody else, or you come from some existence that says, no, I get to rule with an iron fist, it doesn't make any, your whole life has to be reshaped. Because Jesus is called Lord. And it's he who is the source of authority in our lives. And it's he from whom the truth comes, because he was grace and truth. And so, though these Cretans had a particular issue that Paul, I think, was very aware of, and so he concentrates heavily, we'll see in this letter, on what constitutes what he calls good works. Make sure they're doing good works. Make sure they're doing good works. We all have the problem. And yet for us in the church, the elect, it must be the revealed truth of God that bears upon our thinking. And that revealed truth calls us to come underneath the lordship of Christ. And as we'll see, within the church, as Titus says, we need to understand this within the church, within the home, and even within the state, the society around us. You know, this is something that really requires some self-examination on the part of Christians. And because there can be no ambivalence about this. I mean, authority is hardwired. God is from whom all authority flows, you know. We sing from all whom blessings flow, but he's the one Jesus teaches Pilate that all authority flows from. And that authority can get abused, it can be mishandled, it can be done for the aggrandizement of the one who has it, but it exists, and it wants to be handled well. But to say that we don't need authority is to laugh in the face of creation. And we, as Christians of all people, should understand this. As a member of the sheepfold of Jesus, we must come underneath his authority and be molded by his word. And so this means, whenever necessary, we have to leave behind the ungodly practices that are defined ungodly by God's word. Not because somebody else says, oh, I don't like that. No, if it's clearly put out there in God's word, then we have to find the grace from God to leave that behind. Because such things are harmful to us as well as being harmful to others. And the other thing we have to do is have our cockeyed thinking measured up to God's plumb line of truth so it can be found to be what it is, and that's wanting. But think about it. You are the elect. We are numbered among those who will end up on the right side of history. Go back and meditate on the hymn that Josh chose for us today, that 301. It's astounding. Go back and look at that language again. It just affirms over and over, it's the grace of God, but what Jesus has done. And we are his. You are the elect. Not only that, you have the truth. I mean, you know, we're not those people groping around in the dark trying to figure out, gee, I wonder what the truth is. I wonder if there's God. I wonder where history is headed. You know the truth. And not only that, but God in his mercy and grace has put people into your life to help you know that truth more, to know it better, to have it more clearly understood. That includes people who are put in the church to teach and to preach, but also includes your brothers and sisters. That God has put people in your life to help you know the truth. And because of all that, you have the opportunity, indeed, the distinct privilege of living a truly human life. See, that's what we're being conformed into, isn't it? We're being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Now, we're not going to be Jesus. We're not going to ever get there in this life. We won't even get there in the next life because you can't be Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. But we are being shaped more and more into his likeness. And as I've said on other occasions, Jesus was the only normal human being who has ever lived on the face of the earth. The only one. Because he was never tainted by sin, never corrupted, never experienced a breath of rebellion against his father. Only understood that from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death, what it meant to be human was to live for the glory of the Heavenly Father. Was to walk in his will and was to challenge the injustice and unrighteousness and the corruption that was all around him because of human rebellion. Jesus was the only normal person who has ever lived. And you, by the help of God through his Holy Spirit, because you have the truth, because God has put people into your life, because you are among the elect, have the opportunity of living a truly human life. And that's what Paul is exhorting Titus to have these people realize on the island of Crete. So, Paul writes, as he does, with authority. He writes in order to lay a foundation of truth for the elect. He does this because he knows what lies out there for people, the challenges that they will face, that Titus will face. But he has before him their end goal, that eternal life. And they are to live a life that accords with that reality, a life of godliness. Because see, when we stand before him face to face, all of the stuff in us that has ever been part of us, that we've been fighting against all these years, that we war against God, should I not, what, I don't want to do that, I have to do that, all of that all melts away. And we stand with rapt awe at a gracious, beautiful God. And we get to experience his presence unmediated. No longer have to be imagined. No longer having to be spoken about from one person to another. We behold him face to face. And so that existence, a thoroughly 100% godly existence, is what Paul is asking Titus to help these people pursue. So to that end, I appreciate your prayers that as we unfold this letter, short letter over the next few weeks, that we might look at this and say, wow, we have a manual before us that will help us, that will direct us as to what it takes to be one who experiences in the here and now a taste of that godly glory. And if God is kind to us, he will visit us. Let's pray.